If I can be really honest, I was challenged and convicted. Convicted might not be the right word. I was challenged this past week because of the chapter we're in. It's one of those chapters that I feel like I can't say enough about. I could stand up here and preach 10 sermons on it, and I feel like I would still miss something that was important. So the challenge for me has been praying, Lord, what do you have for us? So let me catch you up if you haven't been here. We've been going through the book of John. Last Sunday, we had a guest speaker, Dick Dickinson. I'm going to ask you to continue to pray for him and his wife, their ministry as they're trying to help train up pastors in Nepal and the various ways they do that. So pray for them. They were here this last Sunday, but the Sunday before that, we were in John 19. If you were here and you know the book of John, John 19 is the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19 is the chapter, one of the chapters, that tells us of the great sacrifice, the greatest display of love we'll ever know. That Jesus, who is God, came from heaven, put on flesh, like John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. That He came to earth, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross in our place. As He was talking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and He says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Pointing towards the cross. That was John 19. It's kind of a solemn chapter because it ends, what we didn't go over was, it ends by, Jesus is crucified, He's on the cross, He cries out one last time, He gives up His final breath, he says it is finished, gives up his final breath, and with that He dies. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, some people don't know if Nicodemus was actually saved. I like to point to this and be an optimist. I think he came around. That's just kind of my character. I think he comes around because he goes out of the way with Joseph of Arimathea. They say, hey, can we take the body of Jesus? We want to bury him correctly. So they wrap him up. They put him in Joseph's tomb, which was in a garden nearby. And that's where the chapter ends, that Jesus is now dead. If we're reading this like it's a book that we know nothing about, like, man, this is a rough end of the story. The main character died. That's what I love about John chapter 20. We know the story, right? The tomb is rolled away, and it's empty. I love, can't remember who quoted it, or who said it, whose quote it is, but I think it was Spurgeon that said, on many graves we'll say, here lies, and it'll describe the person, but on Jesus's, it says, Jesus Christ, He is not here. The amazing thing is that we worship and serve a God. He is the only living God. So we're going to be in John chapter 20 today. There's a lot we can talk about, like I was already mentioning. And what I'd like to do is do the Mac Reader's Digest version of the first half. And then we'll focus on 19 through 21. And what we'll look at is Jesus' interaction with the disciples when He comes back. And we'll finish the chapter by looking at His interaction with Thomas and the rest of the disciples. And then I just want to spend a moment briefly summarizing why the resurrection is important. Why it's important that Jesus went from death to life. Before that, let me pray. Before that, let me pray. Father, I pray again, not with a big words or lofty speech, but would you help us hear from you? Father, would you penetrate with your word? We pray this in your name. Amen. I love how John 20 starts with early on the first day before the light was even up. Mary of Magdala, if you know her, she's a key part of this chapter, of this part of the story of Jesus. It says that she went to the tomb before the light was up. Before the sun had come out, she goes to the tomb early on that first day. And it's significant because as Jesus is he's crucified, he dies. They put him in the tomb. The next day, they're not allowed to go. It's the Sabbath. They're not allowed to go to the tomb. They have laws. So they can't go. Those who are grieving the loss of Jesus can't go to the tomb. So she's waiting after been with Jesus, after experiencing what she's experienced with Christ. She's waiting eagerly to mourn at his grave. So that next day rolls around and, you know, she's a good Jew. She's going to follow the law. So she's waiting. And as the sun, as the time starts to turn over, she can go to the tomb. So she eagerly goes there to find the stone rolled away. And what did she do? She runs in and looks around. She doesn't. Some of you are like, that's not what my Bible says. She doesn't go in. She immediately goes and finds John and Peter, which I find very interesting. When's the last time we saw Peter? What was he doing last in the scriptures? He had just denied Jesus the third time, goes outside, and it says he weeps bitterly. That's the last time we saw him. And then the next time we see him, he's with John. Now, this is just my view, just my interpretation. You're not going to read this in scripture. But what I think we see is the heart of John, the one who's with him, who goes and finds Peter. And says, you need to be with me because I know what you've walked through. I know how you feel right now. You need to be with me. That's just my view. OK, not going to find that in scripture. She goes to John and Peter and says, hey, the tomb's rolled away. I don't know what's going on. They must have taken his body. And so what do? They run to the tomb. I promised myself I wouldn't tell a joke. I'm not going to tell the jokes on the resurrection. Scripture's going to do it for me. OK. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. It's super important for us as we're following Christ that we know the other disciple was faster than Peter. Right? Now I'm convicted. Salvation has come. The other disciple was faster. I don't know why that's in there. And I'm starting to think that maybe he has a problem with Peter because in John 21, it's important. I thought maybe he was like, you know, brothers that were arguing as they're trying to get into the front seat of the van. I'm not talking about two specific brothers. And so they're racing to the tomb. And, you know, one of them wants to get there first. I think they're grieving. They're trying to figure out what's going on. And as they're running to the tomb, one of them's faster and wants to make sure everyone knows about it. But then maybe does he have a problem with Peter? Because in John 21, Peter, they go to the boat. This is what we'll talk about a little bit next week. They go, they're on the boat, they're fishing. And when Peter realizes it's Jesus on shore, he throws his cloak off, he wraps up, he dives into the water. And it's very important that we know, no matter how hard Peter raced to shore, he got there the same time as the boat. Like, you did all of that for nothing. You got there just as fast as we did. I'm starting to wonder if John had a problem with Peter, but that's another story. So they're headed to the tomb. And when they get there, the other disciple sees, he gets to the tomb first, and it says that he doesn't go in. It says he peeks in and sees that the linens that were wrapped around Jesus were laying there. Now, I want to make sure that I'm not just talking about things that I think are interesting, but when Peter gets there, part of his attitude, I can picture it now, John kind of like, peeks around the corner in. I don't quite want to step in. Peter, knowing his attitude, almost like busts through the door and is like, I need to see what's going on. And when he walks in, there's a phrase there that I think is important for us to know. I'm not going to go into the Hebrew or the Greek, but what we see is that the linens are laid there, and the linen that wrapped around his head, some translations call it a scarf, it says that it was folded. But not folded like you and I would fold a sheet, or like my wife would fold a sheet. When I fold it, she says, give me that. I need to fold it. So what it's saying there is that the way Joseph of Arimathea and the way Nicodemus wrapped him up, as Jews would in their tradition, it was still wrapped up that way. But the body was gone. Do you hear what I'm saying? Jesus was still wrapped up when his body left the linens. It fell as though his body had disappeared. This is not a man who might have died and got up and walked away. This is not a man who faked his own death. This is a man who died, and by the power of God, was resurrected. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's important, a little note like that. It's important for you and I as followers of Jesus. So, I don't want to get distracted. Peter walks in, and since Peter was bold, the other disciple now walks in and sees it. And so they're going to go off. They're leaving now. They're going to go find the other disciples and report, hey, Jesus is gone. His body is missing. And I'm sure as they're walking through, there's another important aspect of it. Peter says that he looks at the linens, and there's almost this moment like he's trying to process everything. What is it that I actually see right here? I don't even really know what I'm looking at. I mean, try to imagine for a second the grief, the confusion, you denied Jesus, everything that's going on in Peter's head, and he's looking at linens that still folded up as if there was a body in there and now it's gone. He's very confused. But there's an important thing. It says the other disciple walked in, saw the linens, and believed. He, the other disciple, John, whom Jesus loved, saw, remembered what Jesus had said, and believed. So they leave, they go off to the other disciples, and it says Mary was with Peter and John, that Mary was there, but for some reason she's lingering. I don't know what's going on here. There's no evidence that Peter and John had talked to Mary. Like, she's there and they just walk right by her. They may have said something, but it says that Mary was there and she's lingering and she's crying. She looks into the tomb and she sees two angels and they say, who are you? Like, he's not here. Who are you looking for? And so she turns, which is also really surprising because every other time someone sees an angel, they freak out. Mary doesn't freak out. She turns like it's no big deal. And she sees the gardener, or whom she thought was the gardener. She sees her risen Lord. We don't know if in her grief she couldn't recognize that the person she expected to be dead was now walking. We don't know if like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where it tells us that they were kept from recognizing it was him. We don't know if this is a spiritual thing. We don't know if this is an emotional thing. We don't know why. But what we do know is that she looks at him and thinks it's the gardener. And this is a very interesting question that Jesus asks. Why are you crying? It's a lady at a grave. If you walk through a gravesite and you see a lady crying, are you going to walk over and ask, why are you crying? Probably not. I'm pretty sure I know why they're crying. But Jesus has another purpose. I've read this scripture, I don't know how many times, and I'm pretty sure I could read this 1,000 times. And no matter how many times I read it, it'll never sound the same as Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus looks at her and says, Mary. It's one of the most powerful moments of all of Scripture. Let me explain why. When he looks at her and he says her name, he says it in a way that says, I've walked with you. I know. He says it in a way that's we've spent 3 years together. He says it in a way that says, I know you more than you know you. He says her name in a way that says, I'm the one who cast 7 demons out of you, that brought you out of an incredibly wicked life and into a life of holiness. I am the one. He says it in a way that says, I am the one who know my sheep. They know my voice. I know them and I call them by name. No matter how many times I read that, it will never sound the same as Jesus. I just want a little note. I don't want to get too distracted because we're not even to the part I want to preach on. Brian Bell's a pastor and a commentator. He's been around for a while. He's got great stuff, but I want to read a little section of this. Think about this little interaction. Jesus could have paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. He could have knocked on Pilate's door. He could have confronted the high priest with, "Hey, I'm back." But the first person our resurrected Lord appears to is Mary, a woman without hope. And his first words are, "Why are you crying?" He doesn't shout his resurrection from a housetop, but instead quietly to a woman who grieves, who desperately needs to hear his voice, see his face, feel his embrace. What a Savior we serve, or rather, that serves us. Good gracious, I'm not even to the good stuff yet, and I'm already losing it. You better start praying now. What we see here is a perfect picture of the heart of our Lord. So, Mary recognizes it's him, and it says that she clings to him. And there's this interesting interaction, because we're getting ready to see two statements that are in opposition to one another. He tells Mary, as she clings on to him, "Don't hold on to me." And here in a little bit, we'll get to it. If you know the scripture, you know, he's going to tell Thomas, "Touch me." What he's telling Mary is, "Don't hold on to me, because I've got to go to the Father. I've not ascended yet. I've got things I still have to accomplish." This is the first time that he starts telling people that my physical presence is not what's most important. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha comes in and says, "Hey, can you tell my sister Mary to come help me? I've got a lot I'm doing." And what's his reply? "She's doing what's best." This is the transition. Right here we see him transitioning after his resurrection, pointing to what's going to come. That is the Holy Spirit. He's going to ascend. He's going to be gone, but he's going to leave the Holy Spirit with them. This is that moment where he starts to transition them. So he tells her not to hold on to him. "Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so Mary goes to the disciples and says, "I have seen the Lord." That's through verse 18. We're going to pick up in verses 19 through 31. That was like 10 minutes. That was a long intro. We're going to go verses 19 through 31. I'll start, and I'm going to read 19 through 23. We'll talk about it, and then I'll do the rest. Starting in verse 19, it says, "On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.' And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven.'" This is an interesting little interaction. If we paint the picture correctly, remember, these people were all following Jesus, and he was loved in the city. Everyone treated him well. They raised him up like a hero. Now, we know that's not true. He just got arrested. He was just beaten. He was just crucified, and he told them. He prophesied to them and said, "You're going to scatter, actually. You're going to betray me. You're going to flee. It's not going to be a popular thing to follow me." And so where do we find them? They're in a house with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. We're afraid of what would happen to us if they realized that we were the ones following him. This is not going to be good news. So with the doors locked, Jesus knocked on the door. No, this is the risen Savior. He appeared to them. He shows up in the room. And he announces himself by saying, "Peace be with you." I love that this is where he goes first, because he says, "My peace I'm going to give you. My peace I will leave with you." And he starts by talking to the disciples and announcing, after this is the first time they've seen him since the resurrection, he says, "Peace be with you." And after he gives them a moment, because I'm sure they're in a little bit of shock, he says, yeah, it's really me. Look, check it out. I've got all the things that I should have. Holes in the hands, feet, in the side. It's all there. Again, Jesus says, peace be with you. Now, here's what I find absolutely amazing. I think I've said it several times as we've gone through the book of John. Jesus was always on a mission. God sent him with a mission and he never strayed from it. Even after he was resurrected, it still doesn't change. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you. He doesn't say, I'm starving. Can we sit down and enjoy company? I'd like to talk to you. Let me explain what you see right now, because you're probably confused how I am both physical, but also just appear in your room. There's some confusion. No. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. What did the Father send him to do? Remember at the beginning of Matthew 1, it's talking about Jesus, and there's that verse in 1:21 that says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. His mission from the very beginning, before he was born, is to save his people from their sins. You hear him often as he comes onto the scene in ministry saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What's the mission? Why did God send him? To save his people. Now that's your mission. As the Father has sent me, now I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me and the authority he has sent with me. Remember in Matthew 28:19, he says, I have been given all authority on heaven and earth. And under that same authority, I'm sending you out with the same mission. Now, there's some confusion in the next part, and I would like to bring some very simple understanding to it. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Some people believe that this is when he gave the Holy Spirit, but that really doesn't match up with what he's saying. In a little bit, we know chronologically, he's going to say, I want you to wait for the Holy Spirit. Well, hold on. How are you going to breathe the Holy Spirit on them and give them the Holy Spirit, but then also tell them to wait for the Holy Spirit? You can't have it and wait for it. This is a prophetic moment where he's breathing on them and he says, I want you to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you translate it, I think a much better translation, not that I'm trying to interpret scripture, I think a better translation is take the Holy Spirit. So he's pointing to this is a prophetic moment where he says, here soon you're going to have the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This scripture is often mistranslated that you and I have the ability to forgive sin. We do, but we don't. Let me explain. God is the one who forgives sins. By him, it's him and him alone. But if you're being sent out with the same authority that Jesus was sent out with, you're preaching the good news. You're preaching the good news of the Jesus who came and died on the cross to forgive them, to pay the debt of their sins. You're preaching the message that when they hear it, when the good news is received, they're convicted and conformed. They believe in the one that has paid the debt of their sin. You bring with you the message of who forgives sins. Does that make sense? If I walk up to someone and say, your sins are forgiven, now get up and take your mat and walk home, nothing's going to happen. They're not forgiven their sins. But if I tell a man about the God who loved him enough, that he came from heaven to earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he made him who knew no sin so that we might become his righteousness. If I tell a man about that, and through that he has conviction, then with that I do have the ability to forgive sins because I'm telling him about the one who does. Are you tracking with me? You do this through the Holy Spirit. It's not by your power. It's not by mine. a prophetic moment where he goes to the disciples and says, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them, which is also a moment where he's continuing to prove who he is. He's the one who breathes, who gives life. God breathed into Adam into dust and formed man, right? He brought life to Adam, and Jesus is displaying power equal to God. He breathes on them and says, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit, you will go out and proclaim the good news, and that will lead people into salvation. Now, as we continue on, that's the interaction with the disciples, but there's someone missing from the group. In the next verses, there's this beautiful moment where Jesus comes back, and I would argue with anyone for as long as they'd like that he specifically comes back for one person. It says, now Thomas, starting in verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in his where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. We see the same situation that he just a week before. He showed up in a locked room. They're all there. There was one person missing. We don't know why. We know he wasn't with them, and now he is. Peace be with you. And then for one person, he shows up, comes to that person and says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. We again see the moment of, like, we see Jesus's heart on display here. The rest of the disciples had already seen him and believed. They'd already been given the mission. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you out. Go by the Holy Spirit. But Thomas is missing. And just for him, I'm going to show back up. I'm not just going to show up and say, hey, I'm here. Okay, I got some stuff to do. Your doubt is that you need to touch the holes in my hands. You need to touch the hole in my side. Here. Can I just encourage you? I know he's talking to Thomas, but he's talking to anyone who doubts. If you doubt in a way that is sincere, Scripture tells us if we seek him with all our heart, we will find him. If you doubt in a way that says, Lord, I want to believe, like the unnamed man who wants his son to be healed, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. If you're like Thomas that says, I want to believe, but I have to see it. You approach the Lord with that. Well, I don't know if he'll show up in your room and say, peace be with you. But I can assure you, he's going to find you in that doubt and lead you into to belief. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I love this moment because this is a great moment. When you read it, you get the impression he's kind of knocking Thomas a little bit. You believe because you've seen me, but blessed are those who believe without seeing. Now, when I say the Beatitudes, what do you picture? Matthew 5. He goes through the Sermon on the Mount. He starts the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy. Blessed those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. And he goes through these Beatitudes. There's a couple of times where Jesus continues to give a Beatitude where he says, blessed are you if. Here we have the last Beatitude that Jesus gives. And there's something unique about it. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Every single person in that room has seen and believed. In his last beatitude, he points forward to every person who would come into faith without having walked with Jesus. In his last beatitude, he tells you and I, blessed are you who believe without seeing. I love in this moment, Jesus shows up again in the room in the same way, peace be with you. Let me put Thomas's doubts to rest by Thomas. Take a look. Now, you believe because you've seen, but I want everyone who's going to read my word to understand. Blessed are you who believe without seeing. And he points forwards to everyone that would come into saving faith. Now, I love how this chapter ends, and there's some discrepancy when it comes to, there's some arguing when it comes to John chapter 21. John 20:30, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Summarizes everything he said. A lot of people say John chapter 21 was added later. We'll talk about that next week. It is before we get there, it is scripture. It is God's living word. But he summarizes saying that I didn't give you an over-encompassing a list of things that Jesus did. He did so much more. In fact, in John 21, it says if we listed everything, we wouldn't have enough pens. We wouldn't have enough ink in the oceans to do it. We can't summarize everything Jesus did. But I wrote down what I did for a purpose. And that purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you have life in his name. This is why I wrote what I wrote. Now, as we're in John 20, I want to spend the next couple of minutes being as straightforward as possible. Why is the resurrection important? Why is it important that Jesus, who was perfect, came to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was resurrected? If by his death he paid for our sins, then why is the resurrection important? There's several things that you can continue to read in Scripture, and Paul is one that I like to refer to. He makes several statements in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. It says, for what I received, I also passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is a message that Paul continues to preach, that Christ died and that he was raised. Why? 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? When Jesus was resurrected, we see he is who he claimed to be. Only the God who created life is the God over death. And when Jesus is resurrected from the dead, it shows that he conquered sin and death. He is who he claimed to be. We see the power of God on display. In 1854, there was the Battle of Inkerman. I hope I'm saying that right. There's this story of a man who was fatally shot. And when they went to the battlefield afterwards, they found him. And what they found was that he had died on the battlefield. And he had died with his hand in his Bible. As he had been shot, there was blood everywhere. He had blood on his hand. And because he had been sitting there a while, his hand, I know it's kind of gross, his hand was essentially glued to the Bible. When they lifted his hand off and, pried his hand off the pages, they could tell that he had used his fingers in the last moments of his life to read God's word. You could see where his fingers had been as he's reading and following along. The last thing he underlined was Jesus' words in John 11. where Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. What this soldier was doing was reading that which gives us hope. The resurrection doesn't just prove God's power, but it is what gives you and I, as followers of Jesus, hope and courage to live this life. We're sent out on a mission like the disciples were. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. We do that by the power of the Holy Spirit with hope, because God had raised his Son from the dead. The tomb is empty. He said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he proved it. Because he was raised from the dead, we now have courage that when we walk through this life, I can't remember who sings this song, but this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Here's the main point, and here's what I want you to walk away with. The death of Jesus on the cross is the most important thing that you and I will ever learn. And the resurrection proved it. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. This is God incarnate, who comes to earth, lives a perfect life, dies on the cross, is raised 3 days later. There is nothing more important you will ever learn. There is no message more important that you will ever share with someone else. I love the story of Lee Strobel. If you know the story, he was a journalist. He was a detective. There's another phrase, there's another title for his job, and I'm going to let you look it up. Lee Strobel was one who would, investigative journalist, that's what it is. Someone whispered it, thank you, you carried my burden. He's an investigative journalist he was very good at his job, and his wife came to faith. If you know the story, his wife came to faith, and he got very upset. Immediately thinking, my wife has been drawn into this cult, and now I've got to figure this out. I'm going to disprove what she believes. That's how I'll fix this situation. So he goes out on a mission to disprove everything she believes, this whole Christian nonsense. And so he goes to someone he works with and says, how, if I was going to be an investigative journalist, if I was going to investigate Christianity, how would I disprove it? And his friend, who is a Christian, says, if you want to disprove it, just focus on the resurrection. If you focus on the resurrection and you disprove that, it is the linchpin of the faith. It's a house of cards. After that, it will all come falling down. The power of the resurrection is the story of the resurrection is so powerful that many of you know the story. As he investigated it, it brought him into saving faith. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you are sent out on that same mission to share the same news. It's not in your ability to teach it. It's not in my ability to teach it. It's what God has already done. Let me end. At the beginning, I read a verse from Philippians 3:10 that says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to read the verses around that verse. I'll invite the worship team up as I'm reading this. Philippians 3:7 through 11 says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord.
for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let me pray, and then we'll sing one last song together. Father, as I have said, I want to keep it very simple because it's not what I have to say. It's what You've already done. Lord, may the story of the resurrection never be something that we become numb to. As another theologian said, may it always be the sail which propels the gospel, the ship that we ride. Father, I thank You. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Would you sing one more song together?